Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Good morning. Hey, my name's Tim. It's great to be with you this morning. How many of you, whether you planned on it or not, how many of you had biscuits and gravy outside? Really? Okay. Well, thanks for not getting up and running out there. Like, it's, well, good. I haven't had any yet, so it's one thing knowing it's going on, and it's another thing to actually have to run by it and not take any. So I'm hopefully going to have some leftovers afterwards. But so good to be with you. My name is Tim. As I said, I'm the lead pastor here at Mosaic, and I have been back in the office about 10 days. I was gone on a three-month sabbatical, which was awesome. And so if you weren't here last week, you don't know that I'm back. You may not care either way, which is totally fine. But I need you to know I had a great sabbatical. I shared a few quick things, and I don't know that I said this or not, but I was saying this to somebody before the first gathering this morning. One of the surprising things of being on a sabbatical, which was, in case that's a whole new concept to you, or if you only ever have heard it in context of a professor at a university, a sabbatical for somebody like me that's in a pastor and in ministry and in one place for a long time, is it's a gift, a freedom to work in a different way, and I got to do that. But one of the things that was surprising was that even about 4 weeks into, about a month into the three-month sabbatical, and I was having a great time. I was really enjoying it. God was meeting me in some new ways, some of which I was really enjoying, others of which were really difficult and refining in a good way, but hard. I knew I would be ready to go back to work. And that might sound odd to you, but it wasn't like eternal vacation. I said, this is good. I'm made for rest and to be with God in this way and to be able to give to my family in this way. I've got a makeup that says I want to work on something. I want to accomplish something. I have a vocation and a calling. I want to be a part of that. And realizing that we all have that in different ways, and it's so easy to get that out of balance. And so we end up working a lot and never resting, or maybe even vice versa. But to do that in balance well has been a gift from God. So that was just surprising. And so I'm really glad to be back. And I don't say that with any sense of like, hey, I should say it because I'm standing in front of people. I genuinely am glad to be back, and I'm keeping on some of the boundaries and patterns that I was able to build into my life on a sabbatical. And so I missed you. If you weren't here last week, I miss you too. And it's great to be with you. We are in a series on through a certain part of Scripture that is very easy to sidestep. I said last week that I'm just so grateful for our staff team. And then over the course of being back now 10 days, or since last Sunday, realizing there may be a little bit of they want to get back at me a bit because they assigned me a book of the Bible that I would not have assigned myself. I definitely would have farmed this one out and given it to someone else, but I was on sabbatical and they decided the schedule. So I got a book of the Bible today that is unique, and some of you, when you hear the name of it, you might be like, nah, I don't think that's a book of the Bible, but it is, and God is actually speaking through this very, very short, 21-verse-long book of the Bible, and our challenge in the midst of summer, going through the back end, the very tail end of the Old Testament, is to actually sit with Scripture and say, God, you're speaking to us through this. What is it that you have to say to us? And so we're going to do that together today. One of the things that we realize is that it's one thing to say God speaks. If we're not listening, it doesn't matter a whole lot that God is speaking. And so some of us might be really good at listening to God. Others of us might be like, that's the most painful thing in my life right now. So we're going to practice that together. And so I just want to give us a little bit of space, maybe about 30 seconds, just to be silent and listen to God. If you need some tracks to run on during that time, because like many of us, when I'm silent sometimes and try to listen to God, my mind goes, phew. And so if you need some tracks, how about this for today? What is it that bothers you right now? No categories, no limitations. What is it that bothers you right now. And so I'm just going to invite you to close your eyes and be silent for a moment. And if you need some tracks, you can name those things before God in your silence. So let's do that right now. God, I'm always surprised at how long a silent 30 seconds can feel, or a silent minute, or longer. And so I say this with both a little sense of maybe just a little bit of a divided soul to say thanks, because I know I need it, and yet it's also oftentimes it feels like a waste. And so would you continue to call me to yourself and to help me practice things that will put me in line with you and better able to hear what it is that you're speaking to me. Help me to listen. God, the list of things that pop into my mind when I think about what bothers me has changed in each of our gatherings this morning, and they seem almost trite, the ones that came to my mind right now. And for others, they're deep, they're global, they're maybe even cosmic, they're giant, and so everywhere in between. And so God, as I say that, as I confess that, I do so knowing that you are a God that sees everything. Nothing is out of your sight. You created the world. You hold it all together. Nothing slides off to an edge that is out of your sight. And you are powerful, and you are righteous, and you are holy. And you have called us into this place. Some of us came knowing we would be here today. Others of us are surprised to find ourselves here. But you have decided to meet with us in this place here and now, and so we are glad to be with you. Holy Spirit, would you work in our time here right now? As we've sung, as we've greeted one another, as maybe we've laughed and been in awkward silence, would you now work in our minds and our hearts? Even in the midst of an awesome summer day, would you get our attention? And Jesus, we need to see you and we need to hear from you. And so would you teach us this morning? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Almost 10 years ago, my sister had twin sons. They're going to be 10 in September. I was in Los Angeles at the time, and she was in Denver. She'd been married a few years, and they decided they were going to have kids, and so they did what you do to help that happen, and ended up with a pregnancy, went to the doctors, and found out that they doubled up by mistake and had two instead of one in there, and so I weren't quite sure what to do with that, and went through everything that goes along with that, and said she called me and said, okay, I'm going to go as far as I can towards full term, and I think she made it 38 or 39 weeks, which means she was ready to give birth, and so I got there and was there. I didn't get to experience the pregnancy with her, but talking to her and having her describe what it was like having two little boys in her belly, doing all that they did and fighting and making guns out of things and kicking each other and just doing what they do. And I was like, I can't even imagine that. I've got three boys and felt them move around in Abby's belly and can't imagine what that was like with two in there. And now again, they're 10 and they're just absolutely crazy. And I mean, wonderful, they're great, but they're nuts. They're two little boys and have their own language and their own way of functioning and all that, and they're twins. There's a place in Scripture that actually describes, it uses the word jostling, that two boys were in a woman's belly jostling with one another. It's in Genesis chapter 25. We're not going to go there or read that, but Genesis chapter 25, and it describes Isaac and Rebekah's first pregnancy. And Rebekah is pregnant with twins and has two twins jostling with one another. And then it actually describes the birth experience, and the first son was born, and they named him Esau. And it says right on his heels, literally holding his heel coming out of the womb, which, what? But that happened, and Jacob comes out, the younger. So you got Esau born first, and right on his tail, right on his heels is Jacob. And we've got this story of these two twin boys early in Scripture. And it actually follows from there on out all the way through the rest of Scripture. We hear a reference, Jacob and Esau. Dad, Isaac, liked Esau better. Liked Esau, he came out hairy, which it just describes as really hairy, which we've all seen that. We've all been shown like a friend or a relative's picture and said, hey, isn't he so cute? And you look at it, all you're thinking is like, man, that's a lot of hair. Precious, that was Esau, but Dad liked that. So Isaac went with Esau and trained him to be a hunter, and he was just kind of that guy. He was that guy. Great. And then Jacob, it says, kind of hung around the tents and was a little more quiet, spent more time with mom. Mom preferred Jacob because Esau was covered. And so you got these two sons who are very, very different. And it actually says that God chose to show favor on Jacob, chose Jacob. And that can bring up all sorts of things. Like he loved one more than the other. He says, yeah, he loved Jacob. He hated Esau. What does that mean? What God is demonstrating through that part of the story is simply this, that God chooses to love out of his own grace. Jacob didn't do anything. And if you're a parent, you know what that's like. You know the love that you feel towards a child before they do anything. In fact, when they're first born, all they're doing is taking from you. I can remember as a dad, and I don't remember how early it was. It was a few weeks or a couple months when my first son, Ethan, finally, my face registered to him. I'm like, I've been changing your diaper and waking up in the middle. Well, Abby's been waking up in the middle of the night, and we've been doing that for days and weeks, and I got nothing from you. And that's the first thing. And God chose to love when we did nothing. Jacob did nothing. But we have this history that grows between Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. Jacob grows into Israel. Esau grows into a people called Edom, Edomites. Two different people groups, and they're fighting and warring all the way along as brothers, as nations, as peoples, all the way along. And we have this competition, villain and victim, back and forth. Horrible things, tearing each other apart. If we can go back to the beginning and think of what would make Isaac a better father, how could he have been a better father? And not only love them more equally, but what would he have said to them? And not only if he would have been better, but what would a perfect father be like? What would a perfect father say to his twin sons? What would the God of the universe say to you and I? What are the first things he would say to us? If we could hear him speak, what are the first things he would say? There's two things that every parent says to every child. There's two things that God says to us, but that we need to hear from every parent. And if you're a parent, you're called to say these two things. There's many other things, but these two things. First and foremost, the most important messages that we can hear. The first is this, and we all know it. I love you. You're loved. I love you. You didn't do anything. You can't earn it. You can't lose it. I love you. You're valuable. I'm going to give to you. I'm going to do whatever I can to protect you. I'm going to value you simply because I choose to value you. I, as a parent, love you. That's the first one. It's the most important. The second one, quickly after that, that needs to come, that has to come, that when it doesn't come, we're in danger, that when it doesn't come, we're in harm's way. The second message is this. No. No. There's a boundary. It's another word. You got to learn that as a parent, apparently. No. You can't go beyond here. It's not good for you. Outside of this, beyond this is wrong. No. We need those two. When we don't have those two, something's off, something's not right. When they're both gone, we are confused and lost. But we need to hear that I love you, and we need to hear there's boundaries, and outside of this, it's wrong. We're going to look at the book of the Bible that's towards the very end of Scripture. It's 21 verses long. We're not going to read all of it. We're going to look at a portion of it. But it's got a message, and it has those two messages in it. The book is Obadiah. We don't know a lot about Obadiah, but we do know that we have this message, this vision from God that he gives. And so we're going to look at it. If you've got a Bible, find your way to Obadiah. It'll take you about 17 minutes. It'll be up on the screen as well. It's right in front of Jonah. We looked at Jonah last week. So Obadiah, for me, it's on right after Amos as well, if that helps you at all. But Obadiah, just good luck finding it. It's up on the screen here. This is Obadiah records the vision that God gives to him, to the people, and it's all about Edom. And it starts with this, and he says, if the two messages are I love and this is wrong or no, he's going to start with the second one. And so as we see this, where he says this is wrong, this is not okay, he starts with what's going to happen because they've done things that are not okay. And so God is describing this is what will happen to Edom because of the wrong that they've done against Israel. He says this, "See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you." That's key for the whole thing. The pride of your heart has deceived you. "You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Not great stuff. It's very clear. It's very you're prideful, and you're going to be brought down. You're going to be reduced. You're going to be humbled. There's a scene in I don't know if you've seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. It's a third of that. There's four now, so it was a third movie. But there's this great scene in there where they're on the quest for the Holy Grail, and they're going through these hills, and they're going up into these mountains, and then two mountains kind of come together, and then it doesn't even look like you can get through, but then you can go through, and so they go single file, and they go through, and it opens up, and there's this like temple carved in the side of the mountain. That's Edom. Not that exact place, but that's exactly what Edom looked like. It was going through the cleft of the rock, and going through there, you'd have to single file to go through, and then you'd get out, and it was this beautiful carving of where their homes were and their temple was, and they had this sense of pride because nobody could defeat them because they could be secure in there, and their people group could grow, and their nation could grow and become stronger. But nobody could attack them because they didn't have helicopters yet, and they had to go through here on horseback or ride, and so if an army was going to attack them, it didn't matter how big it was because they'd all have to go single file, and they could just knock them down one by one as they came through, and so they're like, hey, it's just kind of practice for us, and so sure, attack us. So they became very prideful, and they would go out and they would take from others, and they would come back and go out and attack and come back. And so they became very prideful. And God says, I see you where you are. Nothing's outside of my sight. I see you back in there. I see where you go and hide. I see where you're up in the mountains, and you're going to become low. But he has a reason why he's going to humble them. And it begins to list in verse 10. It lists these things that they have done wrong. Because you have done these things, and it's an indictment list of all of these things, that's why this is going to happen to you. And so he says this, verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, Edom, because of your violence against Israel, because of the violence there, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. It's just a list. Don't do these things. This is wrong. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. When they're struggling, when they're in calamity, when they're in trouble, when they're in disaster, don't take advantage of them. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. It's a list of things that they've done wrong, and that God is saying, I've seen what you've done, I've watched you, and this isn't going to go on any longer. This is wrong, and we're going to change this. This is wrong, and we're going to end it. And he gives them this list, and it starts with violence. He says, you've been violent against Jacob, you've been violent against Israel, the nation. You've harmed them. You've taken your physical power in some way, and you have hurt them. You've threatened them, and then you've followed through, and you've harmed them. And it's not just the use of force. We know that force can be used for good, but it's a sense of, I'm going to take advantage of you simply because I'm stronger, for no good reason than to serve my own needs. And so they've hurt, they've harmed. And where does that come? Where does that come from? When any of us do that, when we hurt another person, it comes from a lot of different things and situations and what's going on, but there's a little string tied to it that's behind it, and there's a sense of this, of pride, of twisted pride, that says, I can do this. It's okay for me to do this. In the moment, in the instant, or whenever, if it's a longer thought pattern or whatever it goes on, that says, I can do this, I can get away with this. And she says, in your pride, you have been violent against someone else. And he says, that's wrong. That's not okay. And then he goes on and he says, the second thing that you've done is you've been indifferent. That when they were struggling, you looked at them as if on the other side of a fence. You looked at them and you said, I'm not going to get in mixed up in that. I'm going to stay here and let happen what's going to happen, but I'm not going to enter in and help. Here's another word for that. You remained passive. When you had the ability and the resources to be able to do something about it, you stepped back and just observed, and you didn't engage. You remained passive. And he says, in your passivity, as someone else was suffering, you have sinned. And that's wrong, and that's not okay. And it comes from a place of pride, that they're in need, but you're not, and you're going to stay right in your own gates where you are and be secure on your own and self-sufficient on your own, not needing to help another person. And then it moves from that to the third thing. He says, you actually have gloated. You've gloated over your brother, but your other nation, your neighboring nation, you've gloated at their suffering, which means that in Edom at that time, that their humor actually evolved. It changed, as ours does. When we see people that we feel freedom to make fun of or to poke fun at or to break down in some way, that we stand here and we look at that and we say, look, at, I'm gonna use this as a joke. And so Edom began joking about Israel's suffering. They laughed at it because they didn't experience what Israel was experiencing. They gloated at their neighbors. And then, I don't know if you rank these things, but you can look at the fourth one and it just gets even worse. In their weakness, they took advantage of them. The fourth thing on the list is they exploited the weak. And even as we say those words, we know there's something deep within us. There's part of who we are just as human beings. There's part of who we are as created beings of God. That God has said, I'm going to, unlike any other creation, I'm going to put my imprint on you. I'm going to put my thumbprint, my fingerprint on you. You're going to have the image of God in you that we all have. And one of the ways that shows up is even when we say that phrase, exploitation of the weak, there's something deep in our souls that says, that's not okay that we've got that message from our Father, that perfect parent, the creator of the universe. It says, it's not okay to exploit the weak. It's not okay to take advantage of them. That you looked and when their city was burning and when all their soldiers had been wiped out and when all their strong ones had been exiled to another nation, that you walked in and you took what you wanted because they no longer could defend it. And you took it back through your walkway, back into your temple, and you kept it for yourself. That you looked at them. And when their weak ones that were wounded were running away to try to find freedom and safety, that you collected them, that you caught them, and you delivered them to Babylon. And you said, hey, we've got another one for you. What do you want to pay us for this one? You exploited the weakest. And we know when that happens in our culture today. We look at it and we go, that has to stop. And the reason that we know it has to stop is because God has put his sense of justice deep within us. And it gets confused and it gets blurred. And the reason that it does is because it says in verse 3, your pride has deceived you. That your ideas and even our feelings of what is right has become clouded and messed up and slightly off. And God is saying it's come to such a point for Edom that they're not even aware that these things are wrong. And when they do become aware that they're wrong, they don't care and they keep going. And they've done all these things that are absolutely wrong. What's fascinating about this message, what's fascinating about this vision, first one says this vision of Obadiah that he gets from God, the content of it, what we've already heard and we've read today, that God is not saying that directly to Edom. That God is actually saying it to Israel. And he's using the mouthpiece of Obadiah. He's using Obadiah to say it to Israel. He's showing the list of indictments that is wrong. He's showing it to Israel. And he's saying, these things that have been done to you are wrong. Let me give you an example of what that both looks like and feels like on a national and on a personal level. This community right here, our church, Mosaic, started in 2003. Started in 2003, so we're about to turn 12 years old in that sense. At the year 4 mark, we were at the place where we said we were ready to invest financially and personally in a couple to send them to another nation. And we sent Ron and Lisa Ramsey out of, they lived here, had bought a home in Portland, got equipped, grew here, and then were ready to be sent and felt God calling them to Kosovo, small country in Eastern Europe. So in 2007, we sent Ron and Lisa Ramsey. 7.5 years later, this past January, we sent another family, Doug and Anya Holcomb and their two kids, Micah and Lucy. We brought them up here, and they'd been a part of us for 7+ years and felt called to serve in another place, and brought them up here, and after, you know, whatever time of preparation, and sent them off. And we have two families that are now living full-time in Kaljalan, Kosovo, home. The reason that they're in Kosovo is because Kosovo has a history of warring against itself, a history of being exploited back and forth. It's a contestant piece of property between ethnic Serbs and ethnic Albanians. The majority is ethnic Albanians and has been for some time, but there's no innocent party back and forth. They've warred over it throughout all of recorded history, it seems like. In 1999 and early 2000, Serbs were armed by Serbia, and paramilitary troopers came in and started at the north and just started moving their way through the south, every village that they came across. They killed many of the men that were of age, abused many of the women, and pushed any that they left alive to start walking south to the country of Albania. They just moved through. In the midst of that, the ethnic Albanians were screaming out to their neighbors, "Does anyone see what's happening?" Albania is not exactly a powerful country, and so they didn't have probably the resources to do much. The other countries turned a deaf ear. They cried out to wider Europe, "Does anybody see what's happening to us? We're being killed and abused, and taken our homes and burned, our possessions stolen. We're meant to march south out of this land. Does anyone see what's happening?" The rest of Europe turned away. If you've been awake and an American for any amount of time, you know that we have a great nation that's very flawed. But at that particular moment, we stepped up. And our president at the time, Bill Clinton, sent troops, and sent planes at least, and we bombed to at least stop the violence that was going on and put an end to it and said, "Let's talk and figure out what's going on here, but this has to stop. This is not right." Although no neighbors or wider Europe would do anything, we stepped in and said, we're gonna put a stop to this right now and stopped the violence. Again, no innocent party. On that day, there was one that was far more wrong than the other, but throughout their history, there's not an innocent party. But at that time, the weaker people, the ethnic Albanians, were crying out, "Does anyone see what's going on? Does anyone think this is wrong?" I have a friend who I met as a young adult, and we didn't grow up together. We met, he was probably late teens, early 20s. I was in my mid-20s, and as we got to know each other and got to know more of his story, and once he felt safe sharing more of it with me, he shared that he had grown up in a terribly abusive home. And in a home where he could use his parents saying, both "I love you" and "this is wrong," he got neither. And his father abused him in the worst ways possible. And he grew up as a young child wondering, does anyone know what's going on here? This doesn't feel right, but nobody's telling me this is wrong. I'm confused and in pain. He got to be a little bit of an older child, and through a lot of fear and then courage, finally shared what was going on in his home. And somebody else, not his parents, stepped in and said, "That's not right, and we're going to do something about it, and we're going to save you and deliver you from that situation. What is going on there is not right." Up until that point, he wondered, is this okay? Is this all that I'm worth? Does anyone see what's going on? Is anyone going to step in and protect me from what I feel and think is wrong? Who is out there? Who sees this? When God, through Obadiah, says to Israel, "Here is the list of things that are wrong," they felt once again like someone saw their plight. They felt like once again someone saw and agreed with them, "This should not be happening. This is wrong." They felt once again, "Oh, I'm a loved child of God." See, we thought we were the people of God, but because this was happening, we were beginning to question that. Because we know we're the people of God, because God says that we're chosen. And the way that we know we're chosen is that we have this land, his promised land, and we're in this land, but we're no longer in all of it because these Edomites have taken part of it, and then they've hurt us over and over and over again. And the reason that they're able to even hurt us is because they're in this place. They're in this time of being disciplined for the wrong that they've done, because they've consistently turned their back on God. And so what God has done is says, "Nope, I'm going to discipline you in an effort to bring you back. Nope, because you've stepped out and done what is wrong, I'm going to try to bring you back so that you can hear once again that I love you and not to turn away to someone else." And so the Assyrians have come through the northern part of the territory and exiled many of them, and the Babylonians now in the south. And that's why they're weak in this moment, and that's why Edom can take advantage of them. And so they know clearly, yes, we're being disciplined by a loving father, But does he see that this is wrong? And God again says to them, these things are wrong, and I am going to put a stop to it, and I am going to end it. And so what they begin to realize is, yes, again, we are loved, and yes, again, what's wrong for them is wrong for us as well. And so they hear this in verse 15. It says this, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. What Edom had done to others will be done to them. Just as you drank on my holy hill. God's saying there, like, man, you've got an impressive temple back in there in the cleft of the rock. That's mine too. I see it all. It all belongs to me. You drank on my holy hill. And so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. They'll die. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And Jacob will possess his inheritance. He'll get his land back. He'll have the visible, tangible sign that I'm a loving father, that I fulfill my promises. And then later on it says in verse 21, that the concluding, the ending of it, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. He says, not only am I going to wipe out Edom, because over generations and generations, because over centuries and centuries, they keep doing wrong and they keep harming others. And so I'm going to put an end to that evil. And he puts an end to them. And then he says, Israel, you're not only going to take the land, but you're going to get their land too. And what your calling is, what your vocation is, what you are to do as my chosen people, you're to govern it. It's not been governed well before. You are called to govern it in a way that is just. And God says, I decide what's just. You don't decide what's just. In my character, I have revealed to you what is just. And you've seen a list of things that are outside of what I say is right, that are wrong. And that is what injustice is. And so you don't get to decide what justice is, and Edom doesn't get to decide what justice is. God says, I decide, and I want you to come in and govern in a way that will honor me, that will reveal that the kingdom is the Lord's, that more of what he has designed will come into fruition and be part of reality. God is saying, we are all at risk for pride. And pride looks some way for some of us, and it looks different for others. And some respond when they hear it, and others don't respond when they don't hear it. Or when they do hear it and they don't respond. When I was 16, I had to do driver's training, which meant I had to drive, I don't remember what it was, 6 to 10 hours or something, with a guy who supposedly was a wonderful driver. He never drove, I always drove, so I don't know. But he was there, and we paid him. And a middle-aged guy had kids, and he had the brake on his side of the car, and I would drive, and we spent 3 or 4 Saturdays driving for a few hours each day, and we got to talking, of course, and eventually the conversation turned spiritual, and I revealed, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, and he goes, oh, Jesus. He goes, oh, I love Jesus. I was like, wow, cool. Okay, let's talk about Jesus and what it's like for you to follow him. And he goes, oh, yeah, I love Jesus, definitely. Jesus, thumbs up for Jesus. He says, yep. God of the Old Testament, nope, don't like that one. I don't know if he'd read Obadiah or not, but he said, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Nope, not that one. All about judging and, I like Jesus. It's like, well, I'm not sure you're very familiar with Jesus. It was just confusing. I was 16. He was an expert driver, so we just kind of left that for him. But looking back now, it's like that's such an easy place for us to go. To say, I read something like this, and gosh, God seems mean. Eugene Peterson says that, well, you have to read the entire Bible to read any part of the Bible. That doesn't mean like, hey, if you start, you got to keep going. That's not what it means. It means that there's an overarching story. And when we take one part of it and we pull it out and we look at it like this close, it can be very easy for us to think both that we've got the right perspective on it, that would be called pride, and secondly, that we fail to see it in the context of the wider story, and that God has revealed himself through all of this history, through all of these really, really thin pages and small type, and all of this is in scripture for us. And we say, this is the picture of who God is and what he's doing. And you need to look at all of it. And to say something like, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, but I'll take Jesus, is ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. They've told us in both places that they're one, that this is who God is, and it's revealing himself. And so to think there's somehow we can not take the God who appears in places that it looks like he judges, what he's saying is, no, this is not okay. This is wrong. And I love you enough to take care of this, to not let you put your hand on something hot, to not let you run out on the street without looking, to not do something that is going to harm both you and others. To bring more injustice into this world is not okay. And he says, these are the boundaries. But I love you. And he holds both in hand. And when we get to Jesus and we read through who he is and what he's done for us, we begin to see a fuller picture of God's heart for us. As we get into the New Testament, we find that Jesus is dealing with the same message, that he loves us and that some things are not okay. And he actually says that we are in need of him because we've done things that are not right. When we carry the story of Jacob and Esau into the New Testament and we look at ourselves through the story of Jesus, we find that we've got a little bit of both in us. We've got a little bit of Esau in us. And I don't mean by that that you're hairy. What I mean is that we look at that and we say, we go our own way all too often. We have pride in our life that deceives us in the way that we both think and feel, and then we move on our own, and we end up saying things like, God of the Old Testament isn't any good. Just give me Jesus. And somehow think that Jesus doesn't call out the same things that God does, that Jesus isn't on the same workforce that God is, that Jesus isn't working to accomplish the same things that God is, that Jesus is the most fullest expression of who God is in our world. And so we've got a little bit of Esau in us. We've got a little bit of Edom in us that says, I'm going to go my own way. And yet we can't forget that we've got Israel in us as well, that we're loved sons and daughters of the King, that we have a heart that seeks for God and desires God. Whether you choose to follow Jesus or not, you have a deep desire inside to know that you're loved and to know what the boundaries of this world and this life are and to have a connection with the God who created you. And so we've got both, and the New Testament talks about that as flesh and spirit, and that they're warring inside of us all the time. And yet in Jesus, we find the God of the Old Testament showing up and rescuing and saving, because he sends Jesus to deal with all of the weight that Edom brings upon itself, all of the weight that we in our own sin, we in our own injustice, we in our own pride bring upon ourselves that we can't carry. And so Jesus steps in and says, I'll carry it for us. And Jesus receives the judgment and the wrath and the punishment from our perfect loving Father and takes it for us, conquers death and rises again, and says, again, hear these two messages and hear them clear. You are loved. You are valuable. Nothing that you have done has made you that way other than God decided to say, you are loved and you are valuable. And there are things that you can do in this world that they're outside of God's design and will for you, that harm you and others. And those two messages never stop and provide goodness and hope for us, because God is actively doing something about both of those in the world today through the person and work of Jesus and those who follow him. And so before us today are a few questions. The first is, where is it that our pride has allowed us to see God's goodness and justice in skewed ways, where we've tried to define what justice is in our own world? Well, we've defined, said we are going to define it as by what all of our friends think, or what I read most often that's produced for me by the culture that I find myself in, or at this time, at this season, at this particular time in history, this is what justice is, instead of saying, God, you decide what justice is. Where is it that we need to readjust to what God says is good and right? Secondly, when we find ourselves outside of that, what are the things in our life right now that we need to repent of, be convicted of, confess? And third, do we find hope in Jesus' work alone? Or have we found our hope in other things? Do we find hope in Jesus alone? Or do we find our hope in other things? I want to invite you to close your eyes with me. In just a moment, we're going to continue to sing. But I wonder, because we've declared that God speaks, we want to be listening to him. I wonder if, again, we ask ourselves that question of what is God saying to us? Or maybe you can ask it in the way that we started with, is what bothers you? What is it that bothers you right now? Is it things that bother the heart of God? Is our heart in line with God's heart for justice and mercy and hope in this world that so desperately needs him? So let's just take a few moments to listen, and then we'll continue to sing together.